Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians. We're going to look at a few verses out of Colossians chapter 2 to start with. We'll finish up what we were looking at yesterday. We looked at four different things out of the book of Colossians. Two just yesterday, and we'll look at two more today. But ultimately, four things out of the book of Colossians that the apostle seen as important for this group of believers to know. And so that's one of the things that I would like to impress on you this morning as we would take and we would look at these last two points that I have. There are many more in here. There are a lot of great lessons in the book of Colossians. That's a huge understatement, isn't it? But there are a lot of great lessons in the book of Colossians. But two of them that we looked at, the first two, were the exaltation of Christ. So as the apostle is writing to this Colossian church, he's wanting to communicate with them, and that's what we've seen in chapter 1, this exalted idea, this exalted view of who the person of Christ is. And that culminated in verse 18, at least for our study, it culminates in verse 18 where he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And that is in every aspect. And that idea of preeminence is first in rank and influence. First in rank and in influence. And we looked at that just particularly in our homes, in our assemblies, and in our own personal lives, making sure that the challenge is not only there, but that we continue on with that challenge in our own lives and in our assemblies, that the things that we do and say would give him the preeminence that he deserves. Because of who he is, he deserves the preeminence. Our brother Steve just spent a fair bit of time in the book of Revelation. And we look at that and we see so many times there's this phrase that he deserves it because he created it. He deserves it because he created it. I have a job of building houses. This is my job. It's what I do to make money, right? And as we travel around, you know, we'll take these particular little projects that maybe others are you know, not wanting to do. And we've got this one particular customer, and she really enjoys having us come in and work on these projects because we'll take the time to do something that would otherwise be rather difficult. It's not on the print, so to speak. So we're going to be, you know, working a little outside the bounds of what we should be doing. And what that does is she appreciates it, and it brings a certain amount of glory back to the one who made it, right? So she looks at it and she says, "Well, that's great. Good job, Joe. You did nice work," right? So praise the Lord for that. But we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is the one who's created all things. And by him, all things exist, and they're sustained by him. That means every single creature is relying on him for their existence. And we thank God for this. This is his grace. He's infinitely gracious to us. And once again, we have another day to serve him. We have another day to sing his praises. We have another day to think on him and exalt him. We have another day as a group of believers set aside. We intentionally take time aside to give him his rightful place. How must that just encourage the heart of God that there's this group of believers off to the side that say, we will volitionally at this time bow the knee to the one who deserves it. And we willingly do that again, not only today, but I trust in our own lives privately as we leave here that this would be an ongoing expression of our worship and our love to him. This is not something that we just set aside on Saturday nights and get really, really ready for worship on Sunday morning. But worship to our Lord Jesus Christ should be happening on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It should be happening daily as we take and spend time with him, as we do our jobs, as we work. And so that was the first point that we looked at. The second one was in chapter 1 in verse 23, or actually verse 24 here, where Paul writing, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. And our point here was looking at having a proper view of suffering and trials. Having a proper view of sufferings and trials in the life of a believer. And so often we can take, and something will come into our lives, right? Something happens, and we're all like, oh man, that's horrible. I can't believe such a tragedy would happen. And you're like, you know, you come along, and you're like, well, that's not that big of a thing, you know? I mean, I've lost my eyeglasses before, too. I don't know why this is such a big trial. But it's like often things come in, and here Paul is taken, and he says, no, this is a lot bigger view than just looking at why is it that the Lord would afflict me with these problems. But he says, first of all, rejoicing in the problem. Thanking God that this problem has come into my life. It is an avenue by which I can testify of His goodness. I can testify of His love. I can testify of His sustaining power in my life. And so he rejoices in it. But secondly, he allows it to be a catalyst by which he is furthering the work of the Lord. So he allows it to be something that God can use in his life. Set him off to the side. Here he is off in this little Roman prison for sharing the gospel. And this young man comes in, right? And he had just stolen a fair bit from his owner. And he wanders off and he ends up getting locked up with Paul. And Paul asks him his name and he says, well, my name's Onesimus. And Paul takes and he begins declaring to him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Onesimus is radically changed. He is radically changed. He is changed to a distinct extent in his life that Paul is now able to take and write a letter back to his slave owner, Philemon. And he says to him, he says, this is now, he left just a slave, but he's returning to you as a brother, a son of mine in the faith and a brother to you. And I pray that you would receive him. And in fact, later on in the book of Colossians, he says to the Colossian church, he says, receive Onesimus as a brother in the Lord. And so we see that not only can God take and transform the problems, the tragedies, the trials, and the sufferings in our life for his honor and glory, but there's an aspect in which I willingly participate with God in that endeavor. And so that was our second challenge. We look at having a proper view of suffering and trials in our lives. And then this morning, I would like to look at with you at two more points. And these ones are particularly, they're very important to all four of these points. But this next one is a warning to the Colossian church. A warning to avoid the cultural pressure to turn away from the truth. Our brother Steve has aptly shared with us this week the importance of an attitude and a heart of being a worshiper. And then our brother Mike takes and he tied that in with the only real revival that happens in and amongst believers is when that revival has first started in our hearts. I can't sit around and pray that the Lord would, the Lord would really change my brother David Brummels, because, he has to start the work in me. The work begins in Joe Flieger. It's one thing for me to maybe be able to have this critical eye, which the church doesn't need more of that, but we're all real good at that part, aren't we? Have this critical eye of all the things that I see wrong in my local assembly or in the believers that I meet with. And then I go on with this critical mind and I allow that to begin affecting the way that I interact or treat the believers that I meet with. Oh, I pray that the Lord would not only take away this critical eye, but we have all could probably go back to that second point and think about sufferings and trials in our lives that come from that critical eye. Here he takes and he warns these dear believers. And let's go to chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7 of Colossians. Paul writing, he says this, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There's our word again. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you have circumcised, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We take and we look at this and we see Paul takes and he's warning them to avoid this cultural pressure to turn away. Now here we look at this and we're like, well, you know, half the things here that I see, maybe not things that I'm necessarily struggling with in my culture, right? I'm not struggling with this temptation to identify with the circumcised in my culture. But there is this ongoing idea even today where Christ isn't enough. He doesn't satisfy the intellectual. You know, believing in the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work is a foolish thing. You know, only people will that can't think for themselves believe things like that. The mental crutch and all of that sort of thing. And that still comes up. That's still a challenge, not only for our young people, but for others that are farther along in their walk, let's say. It's not just isolated to young people on the campus for them to be challenged with these ideas that Christ is not enough. And so we look at this and Paul takes and he encourages them and he says, don't let any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. This idea of being spoiled. This idea of being spoiled. This is not like, you know, giving kids candy. That's not the spoiling he's talking about here. The spoiling that this idea that he brings up here is to be carried off as booty. To be carried off, they themselves, not that the truth of God's word would be carried away and that idea would be spoiled in their lives, but that they themselves would be carried away through foolish arguments. Through silly ideas, as others would come up and they would bring these arguments or later on, Paul writing to Timothy says, or with science falsely so called. But here he uses this word, philosophy. Philosophy. And this is an argument with the intent to deceive. An argument with the intent to deceive. Often we, maybe lay a little too much, forethought on somebody who's trying to use philosophy. But I think that this carries with it a little bit of a deeper idea here. Because I've met many of folks who come along and they, in a simplicity, are just questioning things. But it's this philosophy of vain deceit, this philosophy, this argument with the intent to deceive, I think that is powered and set forward by the God of this world, who himself intentionally intends to deceive and take aside the Lord's people. And would love nothing more than to carry away those of us who claim in simplicity to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to hold on to the cross and to hold on and give Christ his preeminent place. And then those come along with these arguments. And sometimes, even in the idea here, Bentley in What the Bible Teaches actually says there's this idea that this deceiver is closer than just on the outside casting doubt into the midst. Sometimes the one who is bringing up these philosophical or arguments with an intent to deceive might be right among us. Lord, give us the strength and discernment not only to be able to stand against that, but to be able to discern in our own lives and be careful not to allow our own hearts and our own lives to be carried aside with silly little arguments. You know, often we take and many different times throughout history, the church has felt a little on the silly side, because science will come up with some argument that proves the Bible wrong. And what we need to be very careful of not only is not believing silly arguments, but stand strong in the faith. The Bible can be trusted. The Bible is 100% to be trusted. And if you ever find that science seems to contradict the Bible, I want you to know that either we misunderstand something very clearly from Scripture, and we may have had it gone in a wrong direction, or science is wrong. And we do not need to try to make sense out of comparing or changing something in Scripture so that way science fits with it real nice. We can believe God's word as it is written, not foolishly, not trying to prove something silly by using proof text from Scripture, pull some verse out of its context and make it say something that it doesn't say. But beyond that, this is not just simple philosophical scientific arguments. These are arguments with an intent to deceive and to carry us away as the goal or as the result of an argument of deception. And so Paul takes and he encourages them and he says these arguments are going to come in, and these arguments are a vain deceit, and they are after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and they are not after Christ. And so he encourages them and he takes them and he brings them back once again to look at the sufficiency and completeness of Christ. I would encourage you this morning as we take and we look at verses 9 and 10. That we would once again, just in simplicity, appreciate what Christ has done for us. And this is what he says. He says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now that is a huge statement. That is a humongous statement. Dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I have no idea how that happened. Well, explain that verse, Joe. I can. Three words. I don't know. Right? I don't. That is one of those incredible mysteries that the God who is everywhere, who inhabits all eternity, who says to David, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where were you planning on building me this temple?" You see, there's nothing big enough that I can fit into. And yet he found a way to be a man, to walk among his own creation. We have this fence row at our home. A fence row is just a place where farmers let trees grow up. You know, that's where we throw all of our rocks and old farm implements and stuff, and then trees grow up around it. And my kids play in there. They call it the woods, right? And they play in there, and they take a bunch of junk that I think should be thrown away. And they put it in the woods and they play with it. And then they say to me something like this. They go, "Daddy, would you like to come see my house?" Yeah, I'd love to come see your house. That would be great. I'd really enjoy that. And they take me off into the woods and they show me their house. And now in their house, they've got a broken microwave. They've got an old toaster oven that, you know, didn't belong in the real house anymore. And they've got it in their house, and they've got sticks set up and, you know, and branches and leaves, you know, and that gives them a temporary shelter. And they say, wouldn't you like to come in here and live with me? Yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to come in here and live with you. Now, it's not that much of a big deal in the middle of summertime. February rolls around and they don't even want to live in their house outside anymore, you know? It would be a great step down to leave my home and live in the woods with my children. How much greater for a God, someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, who we see in Isaiah chapter 6, the one whose train fills the temple, who is the object of the song of the angels, the one who the angels sing about day and night, the one who is complete in himself, decides that he's going to tabernacle with his people. Decides that because he loves us and he wants to display that love, takes that glory that they didn't even care was leaving, as we looked at yesterday, and comes, and that glory inhabits a body that is full of grace and truth. And then he comes unto his own, and his own don't even recognize him. But he is the one where the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. You know, we think about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Christ here, and I rather find it remarkable that as you go through the Gospels, you'll notice that Mark is clear to say that not even a beast of the field touched him while he was in the wilderness in that time of temptation. Not even a beast of the field touched him. You know, when he was in a boat and the wind and the waves were carrying on, you know, and the disciples are scared, he speaks to the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves recognize their creator. The evil beasts in the wilderness recognize their creator. He goes and he's going to ride into Jerusalem, and he says, go get a colt, the foal of an ass, and you bring that colt over here, and I'm going to ride on it. Now we've had horses. I'm with Mike. I'll do all of the groundwork on horses. We've had a handful of them at our house. A little one named Peanut Butter, cuter than a bug's ear, you know. But I didn't want nothing to do with riding on a cart behind him. You know, we do all the groundwork, clean his hooves and all that sort of thing, brush him down. The kids loved it. They would go out and ride him all over the place. But then we got some bigger horses. Miserable creatures. They eat all the time and they do nothing for us. That can't be done better with a car, you know. And so we take, and I would do all the groundwork. My wife and some of the kids love them, and I would take, and they're unreliable, you know. At any moment, they flip out, and a bee stings them, and you're on the ground, hurt really bad, and it's just, cars don't do that. And so I'm not a huge fan of that. And we've usually get trained horses. These are horses that are broke. But we had one at our house that was a rescue horse, and she loved it. You know, I mean, she had a great personality, and she loved being around us. She loved to be fed her little alfalfa pellets and that sort of a thing. But she was unreliable when you'd get on her back. That is dangerous. 1,500-pound animal that has a mind of its own and doesn't want you on its back. It takes a special person that says, I want to get on that animal's back and teach it to let me be there, you know? And here the Lord Jesus Christ takes, he says, it wasn't a large one, it was a small one. Now, if you know anything about animals, you know that the large ones, the bigger the horses get, the more gentle they are. It's the small little ones that are spunky. I mean, we had this little Peanut Butter, and he was full of spit and vinegar, man. I mean, he thought he was 2,000-pound draft horse. He's about 300 pounds, that's it, you know? But he had it in his mind. He was going to prevent everybody from riding him. Now you get on his back, that sort of a thing. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ takes and he gets on this colt, and the colt doesn't fight him. The colt recognized its creator. Huh. Remarkable, isn't it? Now we have these phrases and these sayings, and we like to say how silly somebody is, the fact that they're not thinking. You know, we call them stupid, or this is a good one, they are dumber than a box of rocks. That's nice, isn't it? That's a really nice commentary on someone's intelligence. Well, it's sadly a fairly sad commentary on rocks. For as they're riding into Jerusalem, the people are crying out and they're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees say, oh, quiet, you know, like you shouldn't be doing that. And he says, let them praise. If they were to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. The rocks recognize their creator. How amazing is that? You know, there was only one creature that didn't recognize their creator when he came. It was the one he came to save. They got a hold of him. And though any beast of the field would never dare to raise a tooth against him, they would raise their fist against him. No angel would ever even consider the idea of not giving him the praise he deserves. Yet he became the song of the drunkard, the object of ridicule, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. You know, sometimes Scripture has what I like to call an understatement. The one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Paul then goes on and he says this here to the Colossian believers. He says, and you are complete in him. That's an understatement. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. You know, we don't have to look outside of our Lord Jesus Christ for our completeness. There's nothing that satisfies like him. There's nothing that's going to meet the longing of the human heart, the longing of a heart to be loved, a heart to be appreciated, a heart to be where I no longer have to go outside of him to find acceptance anymore. You are complete in him. You are complete in him. And he takes and he points them back to not only their completeness in him, but their identification with that completeness. When they were buried with him in baptism, he says, you've identified with him. You've identified with him in his death, his burial, and resurrection through the faith of the operation of God in verse 12 here, who hath raised him from the dead. It was by the power of God that Christ was raised from the dead. That stamp of approval that, yes, he hath done all things well. He is completely without spot and without blemish. And he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. It was very contrary to us. There was no way, there was not a possibility of me being able to take and in my own efforts fulfill what was required by the law. I always fell short. The standard was perfection. There were allowances made for failing, for failure, for sin. And yet even in those, there was an incompleteness. There was a falling short of what was expected, of what we were looking forward to when ultimately the final sacrifice, the Lamb, would come. The Lamb of God. And what a view we had in Revelation 5 as we take and we see John and he says, and I wept because there was no man. I wept because there was no man. And a strong angel says, look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked and I beheld a lamb. Praise God. We're not looking for a man. For the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has come as a man. To die on the cross in our place. And taking and blotting out this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Hallelujah. You imagine? I mean, how does a God, how does God come up with a plan like this? We look at the gospel and it's a plan that baffles us when we think of how would he come up with something that is so big? And yet he found a way of including me. He found a way of including you. He says, which is a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It is the action of the flesh that wants to try to bring Christ down. It is not an action of the Spirit. The Spirit works within us to take and exalt and lift up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we lift him up, we lift up God. To exalt Christ is to worship God. In fact, we see in Philippians chapter 2, and this is a remarkable series of verses, but we see, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He takes that low place, right? And then we move down a couple of verses. He says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess. The day is coming when every, like Jabe says, every God-conscious creature will bow the knee to his supreme authority and lordship. And we willingly do that on this side of eternity. But this is the remarkable point right at the end, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Watch this. To the glory of God the Father. His offering on the cross exalts God. To the glory of God the Father. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's read verse 13 and 14. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, took part of the flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How did he beat the devil? By dying. Oh, how strong must he be that if the greatest victory ever won was at his weakest moment, he must be incredibly powerful. And then the last thing that Paul takes, and for our time here, this will be the last thing that we look at. Paul encourages them to live in the power of the resurrection. To live in the power of the resurrection. It's one thing for us to take and have an exalted view of Christ. Praise God that Christ would be preeminent. Have a proper view of our trials and our sufferings. To avoid the cultural temptation to turn away from the truth. But we need to live in the power of the resurrection. And this is what he says. Go to chapter 2 and verse 20. And he says this here. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why? As though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. But after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. This idea of self-denial. I'm going to I'm going to force the will of my own life to meet a certain standard that I think is going to please God. It doesn't work. I can't do anything to please God except obey Him and walk with Him in fellowship. And by obeying Him and walking with Him in fellowship, we exalt Him and we lift Him up. I can't show up to church enough to make God happy with me. I can't drive my car at the speed limit long enough that God is going to say, yes, now you are worthy of my son. This is a relationship to be enjoyed. It's a relationship to be enjoyed. If indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body and any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, all these ideas of, oh, you know what I can do? I can push down my body. I'm going to do push-ups, you know, to the glory of God. Yeah, do push-ups to the glory of God. But the work that saves is done. It's completely done. And he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, that idea is going to be juxtaposed, going to be held up in an idea here when he comes in chapter 3 and verse 1. And he says, if then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He's saying, do not have a mind focused on how to live your life here in a way which is now going to somehow attain a level of acceptance in God's eyes, but get your mind, since you are risen with Christ, you seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Should that not be the occupation of our heart? Should we not want to be looking for the place where our beloved is? So I go to work, and when I drove gravel train, it was an excavating. And in Michigan, you work lots and lots of hours in the summertime, so that way you can take and work hardly any hours in the wintertime because of the weather. And so in the summertime, we would take and we would work our little, you know, we'd work our hours, you know, 60, 65, 70 hours a week, whatever it was. We didn't do asphalt, so that wasn't like 100 hours a week or anything. But we would go and we'd do our little bits of work. And these guys, they were always surprised. I didn't want to work Saturdays. It was a volunteer thing. If I could get my driving done, I would want to get my driving done so that way I could go home. And they're like, well, why do you always want to go home? That's where my family is. I mean, you guys are nice, but that's my family. You know, I want to go spend time with them. They were amazed. Like, why wouldn't you want to stay here? You could stay here and make a couple more dollars. I long to be with the one who captured my heart. Is that not fair? Did Christ capture our heart so much that it is our desire to be with Him? I set my mind on thinking about Him. There are so many things that distract us in this world. The idea of wanting to make money, the idea of growing a business. These are all ideas I've got too. I'm trying to grow a business. I've got a farm that I have to take care of. I'm worried about when I should cut hay and whether it's going to be dry and, you know, I don't want it to start on fire. And there's lots of things that are going on. Lots of things that are wanting to take the attention of my mind and heart. But he says, if then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is living our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 5, and he talks about what we put to death. It's a declarative word. It's something you actively do. This is put to death. You mortify, therefore, the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is sexual impurity, passion, impure passions, and evil desires. And he takes and he says, this is an active work. You do not search for those things which are compelled forward in that and by the God of this world. You set your mind on things that are above. And we're encouraged and we're set forward. And he says, you not only are being asked to do this, you are given the power because of the Holy Spirit to do this. Romans 6. He's not asking me to do something that I can't do anymore. He's not saying, yeah, I want you to, you know, stand at the end, you know, and do some incredible. No. This is something that we can actively, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of His Spirit, do in our lives. And the ways that this is done through seeking Him, setting our mind on those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Our mind set on thinking of Him. Our heart set on the things that are not of this world. We sing the song sometimes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Colossians ends Paul writing Colossians, he ends this and he talks about the active role here of living in the light of the resurrection. Living in the power of the resurrection, rather. And for your own personal further study, if you're interested, he fills chapter 4 with a number of names. And a few surprising characters show up, like the church of Laodicea. And he encourages this group of believers in Colossae to read the letter that he wrote to the Laodicean church. And there's a warning in this, isn't there? To be faithful with what we've been given. We've been given God's Word. We've been given a lot of spiritual food this week. We've been given a lot to think about and meditate on when it comes to the person and work of Christ. And as we go through chapter 4 and we look at all these different characters and we see, have these men been faithful? Have these churches been faithful in exalting Christ? Having a proper view of suffering? Not turning away based on cultural temptation to turn away from the truth. And have they lived in the power of the resurrection? I pray that as we take and we go back to our own homes and we go back to our own assemblies, that Christ might be given a place of exalted position in our lives, in our hearts, in our assemblies, and in our homes. Let's pray. Father, we would come to you now. Father, we would quiet our hearts and we would just think about our Savior. And Father, we would ask that as we would meditate on Him, that you would work into our hearts a deeper appreciation of what He's done, who He is, what He means to you. Father, that our times of worship on Sunday morning would be times of lifting Him up to you in remembrance. Father, our times of prayer as we gather corporately in our assemblies would be times when we communicate with our head. When we communicate with the One who distributes to all the different members of the body as He sees fit. Father, may we be a group of people that willingly give Christ His rightful place. And we pray that you would bless the rest of our time today, that our communication would be honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray this in His name. Amen.